1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we return after a little hiatus here to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we spend this time together in your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how to deal with unrepentant sin. And in doing so, Lord, see for ourselves how important repentance is. Grant us this grace for Christ's sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Corinth, as we've seen in the past, was a city with a very lewd and immoral reputation. The church in Corinth, sitting in the midst of that pagan, coarse, and indecent culture, was understandably impacted by those things. Believers are to be salt and light in the worldly environment that surrounds them, but even in the best of circumstances, a naturally corrupt society can and will worm its way even into the life of the church, and particularly into the life of its people, dulling the flavor of the salt and veiling the intensity of the light. Sometimes it accomplishes this by no other way than simply allowing a lower standard to appear to be a higher one than it ought to be in the eyes of God's people. In Knoxville, they used to hold what you might call a junker car contest. And all you had to do was be able to drive your vehicle to the competition. That's all you had to do. As long as it rolled in under its own power, it was eligible for the contest. And the prize would go to the person with the most broken down, bashed up vehicle that still would run. Didn't have to have a windshield, didn't have to have bumpers, didn't have to have a grill, didn't even have to have any tread on the tires. You just had to be able to get it to the competition. Well, as you can imagine, some real wrecks were driven to that contest, but there were vehicles that you and I would not want to set foot in or dare go on the highway in that were ineligible. And they were ineligible simply because they were too good to be compared with the really bad ones. So even though you and I would never want to get in them, they still were too good for the competition. I had a car once that someone had given me, which I considered driving over to the contest until I saw some of the other entries. And then I realized that it wasn't even competitive. My old oil-leaking piece of junk bordered on limousine status compared to the serious candidates for this prize. It didn't even have a back seat, but that didn't make it eligible. The fact that it appeared, though, to be something better than it was a false reality. My car was barely street-worthy. So, as we pointed out in the past, when a society's standards are low, it's not hard to imagine that your own are high, even when they're not by a truer standard. And there's only one true and accurate standard for the Christian and for the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's the Word of God. That's the standard by which we judge ourselves. Not the world, but the Word. This intrusion of the world's standards into the life of the church is due in part to the malice of Satan. It's also due in part to the guilt and hatred of the world, and also to the weakness of Christian men, women, and children. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 19? He said, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And that malice turns into sometimes an attempt to get into the church, to influence Christians, and to turn them away from the truth and from the standards of the truth that are set by God's word. Now, Satan is such a clever enemy, beloved, that he uses this problem not just in one way, but in many ways. On the one hand, he'll tempt and encourage and agitate a denomination, a local church, or its people to conform to the world's morality or lack of it, even boldly. And often, we have seen, as we've seen just this week, with a major denomination here in the U.S., duping them into claiming that the position that they're taking, which is contrary to God's word, is actually the higher moral ground. It's contrary to the very truth of God, and yet they claim that they're on higher moral ground, even as they depart from that word, even as they embrace sinful practices. Now, this happens on every level, from the leaders of denominations to the individual members to adherence to the gospel. Now, that's the one way he works. On the other hand, he tempts others to set up a false sense of holiness, either by a constricting legalism or simply, at least I'm better than they are, an attitude that tends to divide the church, weaken its testimony, and to smother its light. In Corinth, it was a matter of toleration on every level in the church of scandalous, immoral behavior. In reality, however, it had gone way beyond mere toleration. If you look there in chapter 5, at the first three verses, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, but a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now, looking at this matter in a practical way, we want to see what Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says about the situation and to consider how we can and should apply it in our own circumstances. So, you'll notice that in verse 2, Paul has already passed judgment and said that the offender should be taken away from among them or expelled from their fellowship. And he goes on to say now in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," now verse 5, "deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we have four things to consider here. What you have here is the judgment that is to be pronounced, that is excommunication in this case. You have then the purpose or the aim of the judgment in regards to the willful sinner. Thirdly, you have the necessity of it for the church's own good. And fourthly, you have how it relates to the testimony and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the judgment, excommunication. The judgment warranted by this ungodly and willful behavior is excommunication. Paul says emphatically, "Lift him out of your midst." That's a very dramatic picture. Reach down into the midst of you where he's standing, where he's worshiping, where he's pretending to be a part of the body of Christ, and pull him out, lift him up out of the midst of you, and put him aside. And note that the offender was a public, notorious, and scandalous man in his behavior. This isn't someone who is simply made a misstep. It's a serious sin, and he's not only unrepentant, he's boastful in his rebellion against God and his word. And that's the one who's to be set aside in this way. Now, we will look at this council in more detail later. But you will see that Paul describes this work of excommunication in very practical terms later in the chapter. If you look down at verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a reviler, excuse me, or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And I think you can tell from this, that Paul is concerned that this willful sinner claiming to be a Christian not be mixed up in the society of Christ's church and its people, not in the formal activities of worship and service, or in the informal fellowship of the body and its members, except for any effort to bring him or her to repentance. There's no casual fellowship. There's no acknowledgement or of pretending that things are normal. You lift them out from your midst and you make it clear that nothing is normal as things stand now. And approaching that person for the purpose of bringing them to repentance, pointing out their sin, saying you're going to pray for them, that kind of contact is acceptable. But anything beyond that is not, because it tends to speak towards normalcy. And the situation is not normal. And so toward that end, Paul says he should be removed from the midst of their church fellowship, both formally and informally. Now, in the case of Corinth, there was a hindrance in doing this. And you notice what was hindering this act of discipline among them. They were, Paul says, puffed up. They were inflated. When they should have been grieving. That is, they were being ruled by pride and self-satisfaction when they should have become, Paul says, overcome with grief at this situation. And the source of this self-satisfaction isn't specifically referenced here, but it could very well be a pride driven by the fact that the Corinthians considered themselves better than the society that prevailed around them. We're God's people. We're special. We have gifts. And you remember the church of Corinth was famous for its gifts. So we have all these things, and they were puffing themselves up as a result of these things. We have great teachers. We have all these wonderful things. And comparing themselves to the society around them, they just kept puffing themselves up. Even Paul acknowledged that this was a gifted church. But the truth was that in this thing, they were worse than the world around them because of the way they were dealing with it or not dealing with it. So what is the appropriate attitude that Paul speaks of here? He says that they should be grieving like those who have suffered the death of someone they love and cherish. I want you to get the force of that. They should be grieving like they would grieve over the death of someone they love and cherish. It's like this then. We thought he was alive. Alive in Christ. But by his sin and this manifest willfulness, we have discovered that he is dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. We thought our beloved brother was alive, but our beloved friend is dead in body and soul. That's what's manifested to us here in his continuing in sin, this notorious sin, and his resistance to repentance, and his resistance to the call to recognize the sin. That bears testimony to the fact that he's dead and not alive. The Word and the Spirit have no power in him. It's obvious. And he regards neither God nor man when we come to him as his friends and we say, brother, do you not see your sin? And he spurns us and ridicules us and sends us away and continues in the pride of that sin. That's evidence to us that he's not alive but dead. And we as a body of believers should mourn when we recognize something like that. Now just think of what a contrast this is to the world's view of willful sinfulness. Now to a certain extent, it not only approves of sinful rebellion, the world romanticizes it. You see somebody who's addicted to sin and cannot repent of it, and you're told to look on them as dead. The world says, look at this person who's addicted to sin, and aren't they special? We should send out some tweets about them and their behavior because they're such special people in our world, and they should get such regard and such respect. And in the church, they should be looked upon as dead. They seem to make people wedded to sin as provocative and courageous, even noble. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But what Paul is referring to here is very simple. What do you do with the dead? What do you do with the dead? Do you keep them in your midst? I'm not talking now about the spiritually dead. That's the analogy he's using here. I'm talking about the actually dead. Do you, when people die, do you keep them around? Do you set them up at the dining table? Do you sit down and watch television with them? Do you pretend that they're still alive? Do you feed them? Do you clothe them? No, all that would be strange and unnatural to do. And that's true in a spiritual sense as well, just as it is in the physical one. So the judgment is when you find this dead one, remove him from your midst. And you do it in the name of Jesus before all. This must be very carefully and prayerfully considered and carried out, beloved. This is not a judgment to be made casually or easily, but thoughtfully and carefully. And to impress this on the Corinthians, Paul invokes his authority as an apostle. And he says there in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is something to be done in the name of and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that is that it's to be done while calling on him for grace and for blessing and for humility and for wisdom and for care. It's to be done in strict accord with his word. It's not to be something we take upon ourselves or a decision we make in our own minds and hearts and right. We make it according to the word of God, as closely conforming to the word as we possibly can. And we do it in the name of Christ. Anything more or less, beloved, outside of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is wrong. It's to be done for his glory first and foremost. And it's to be done publicly for the benefit of all, the church, the world, and the offender. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So the thing to be done is excommunication. The second thing that Paul deals here with is the aim of this action. The aim in regards to the willful sinner himself. Paul says, surrender him over. Paul tells you that such a one who is dead but claiming to be alive, should be surrendered over to Satan. That is, to be acknowledged to be what he is really dead. Dead. You don't try to pretend that he's alive. You don't try to make it look like he's alive. You say, you declare, you show that he's dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, he is subject to the malice of Satan. He is shut out from the ordinary means of grace and salvation and exposed to the temptations of our grand adversary, the devil. As believers, you have a shield and you have armor in which you wrestle with Satan. But that one who is outside of Christ, who is claiming to be Christ, but is living in sin, notorious, bold, unrepented of sin, that man doesn't have that armor. That woman doesn't have that shield. They don't have that protection. And you're doing them no service if you try to convince them that they do when they don't. What they need to see is that they are vulnerable, that they are subject to Satan. They are subject to his temptations, that they're being taken captive by him at his will. And like a lion, he is devouring them. And they need to face that reality. And it's the job of the church at Corinth to put that man in that position so that he will see who he is for his own soul's sake. This is what seems to be the meaning of Paul's call to turn over such a one to Satan for the destruction or the mortification of the flesh, in hopes that he might yet be saved by seeing his or her true condition, not being convinced that there's something that they're not, but being exposed for what they are. There are those who think something more dramatic is intended here, something able that the apostle could do as an apostle, something related to Paul's authority and power. And while that might be true in this sense, and I don't think that it is, but it might be, the general concept still applies. And our own form of government takes its position from the clear teaching of Scripture when it comes to the administering of discipline in the church. The first two chapters of our Book of Discipline say, first of all, ecclesiastical discipline is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity and good order. It may be either judicial or administrative. And then it speaks of judicial discipline. Judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses. An offense is anything in the doctrine or practice of a communicant member of the church or of a church court which is contrary to the word of God. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, number one. Secondly, to promote the purity of his church. And number three is to reclaim the offender, to reclaim him. Such a man or woman, as is described here in 1 Corinthians, is self-deceived. And this removing him or her from the worship and fellowship of the church has three designs, one of which is to expose that willful and rebellious sinner to his or her true condition. It is with this person as it was with the church at Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And the aim here is to show them that they are indeed dead. It's the ending of this self-delusion that is part of the motive for the action of excommunication. Thirdly, there's an aim in regard to the church itself. They've placed themselves in jeopardy without fully recognizing it. And the illustration here is in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? And the picture Paul uses is of leaven in bread dough. The ingredient that makes the dough rise and leaves all those little holes in a slice of bread. When you slice it open, you see all those little air holes. That's the result of leaven in the bread. A little is added to the dough, and before long, the whole thing is swollen with the results of the presence of that leaven in the bread. Leaven seems, in the great mass of the dough, to be insignificant. But it possesses a powerful and penetrating way of infecting the whole loaf or the whole lump. And you see, the greater principle applies here. The world's lewdness allows for a lower standard in the church and a false sense of holy satisfaction. But when that becomes true in the church itself, the matter becomes aggravated and worse and potentially far more damaging. Let me try to give you an illustration of the illustration. Maybe it'll help the children to think of it this way. Now, we all know many people who disrespect their parents, and lots of them think nothing of it. So for our purposes, let's say that one of the children here in our church goes to mom and dad and says, "Everyone else I know gets to talk back to and disrespect their parents. All my friends do it. So why can't I?" And that's the question. Mom and dad talk it over and they say, "You know what? Everyone else thinks it's okay. It's a way for children to express themselves. It's a way for them to maybe let go some of their frustration. And if everyone else thinks it's okay, who are we to say differently? So from now on, in our household, if you want to talk back to us, go ahead. And if you want to disrespect us, it's okay. We can be just as loving parents as other people's parents, other children's parents." So they show their love to their children by letting them disrespect them. Well, we're going to do the same. You can go ahead and disrespect us all you want to. So now in your house, this is going on, and one of two other things happens. First, your brother or your sister doesn't want to do it and won't do it. And as a result, he or she thinks that they're better than you are. Now, if you want to disrespect mom and dad, you go ahead and do it, but I'm not going to do that. I'm better than that, and it actually makes me better than you. And does that make for unity in the home or division? Division, right? No question about it. Right? Suddenly one child thinks he's superior to another. You start to think that they're better than you. You look at that other child and you see that while you're talking back and you're showing disrespect, mom's telling you to do this or do that, and you're saying, "No, I'm not going to do it." They're not doing that. Mom tells them to do something and they do it right away. And the child who's not cooperating, who is being disrespectful, looks at that situation and says, "You think you're better than I am, don't you?" Now, they might not say it out loud. They're thinking in their mind, "Oh, you're so good. Whatever mom tells you to do, you do. Whatever dad tells you to do, you go and do." And tension grows in the context of that family. And trouble breaks out. And the brother and sister who should be loving each other are now angry and jealous of one another. The second thing that happens is that you begin to think, well, if it's okay to dishonor mom and dad and to disrespect them, why isn't it okay to steal from them if I can? Why wouldn't that be okay too? If it's okay to do the one, why wouldn't it be okay to do the other? If God says you should honor your mother and father and they say, "No, it's okay, disrespect them both," well then, why is it wrong to steal? Or why is it wrong to lie? Or to commit sexual sin? Or even to murder? How do you put the brakes on that situation once you open that door? So here you have this man living here in this sexual sin. It's notorious. It's awful. It's something that even the world recognizes awful. And the church as a body is saying, "That's okay. It's all right. You know, we're all Christians. We all love each other. It's fine." So now what's going to keep the person who is a thief from saying, "Well, I steal. If he can do this, why can't I steal? Or why can't I commit adultery? At least it's not that kind of adultery. I'm on higher moral ground than he is. My adultery is only sort of adultery, because his is really bad." And the door opens and sin infects and creeps through the whole church. You see the danger. It's one thing when the world around you believes it's nothing to break and spurn God's law. But when the same attitude finds a foothold in your family or a beloved in the church, things move very quickly downhill. A little leaven soon leavens the whole lump. You can't tolerate it in just one little area, because that's not the way sin works. Sin grows and it moves throughout the whole. In Ecclesiastes 9:18, Solomon says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And that was the case in Corinth. And the same is true of the life of the individual, the life of a family, the life of the church. Now, the fourth thing that Paul addresses here is the honor and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this last point that I think the most compelling point is made by the apostle. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Obviously, these things that are going on in Corinth are a shame to the name of Christ. But the problem goes beyond that, beloved. First of all, by tolerating this sin in their midst, they make Christ's sacrifice for sin a mockery to the world. As we mentioned a moment ago, the world's view of sin is much different from that of the Christian. The unbeliever sees sin as inconsequential, much ado about nothing. The believer, on the other hand, sees sin in a truer light and no more clearly than when he or she sees his or her sin carried to the cross and the Savior giving his life as a payment for that debt. A hymn we sing puts it this way: "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Not him saying, you see the true character of sin when you look into the face of Christ suffering for sin. This was the penalty required for that offense of God's law. And if you think it's a light thing, look at that. Look into that. By claiming to belong to Jesus Christ, but then making no difference between themselves and those outside of Christ, showing no distaste for or horror over the sin that slew Christ, but reveling and boasting in it, they make his sacrifice a joke and a jest to the world. Why did Christ suffer? Because of sins like this man is indulging in. And because of the very attitude in which he's carrying out those sins. That's what put Christ on the cross. And they're saying it's inconsequential, it's immaterial, it doesn't need any attention. And when they do that, they make that sacrifice a mockery. They make a sacrifice for sin a mockery in the church. If the pretender and hypocrites claim to be sinless, the Pharisee in the temple, you know, when he stood up and said, "I thank God that I'm not like other men." And then he went through the list of all the things that he did. And that was his claim to be sinless. And Jesus says that claim to be sinless was despicable. If a claim to be sinless is despicable in someone who's pretending to be God's man or woman, what is it when that person who claims to be God's man or woman boasts in his or her sin and revels in it and refuses to repent and resists the word of God and his truth? When the blood of Jesus Christ, beloved, is counted a common thing, when the suffering of Christ is looked on with disinterest, when it's forgotten that every sin is like another thorn in Christ's crown, like another stripe on his back, like another strike of the mallet pinning him to the cross, it sends a cold chill over the church itself. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, even prayer and preaching, they lose their edge, their significance, their warmth, and their usefulness when we don't see the horror of sin in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they make his sacrifice for sin a mockery to each believer. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we read, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Charles Hodge says, "As Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, it is not only contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we are not interested in its benefits if we live in sin." What does it mean when those for whom Christ died despise living for him? Did he actually die and make his soul an offering for sin so that you and any other believer could gain some sort of liberty to continue in sin? Paul says, God forbid that anybody should even think that or entertain that idea. Joshua Cole says, "Is this your kindness to your friend? To be so in love with his enemies, the spear and the nails that pierced him, that you will spend and be spent for the service of your lusts? He died that those he died for might live." Live to whom? Not to themselves, but to him that died for them. And Cole goes on to ask, "Is the sign of a true Christian his or her worldliness? Is it the emblem of the redeemed that they live in rebellion against their Savior and his revealed will? Is that the emblem of their loyalty and confession and hope and trust in him? Surely not. The apostles' demand of the Corinthians is that they cleanse themselves thoroughly from this matter by first dealing with this sin in their midst." And he means not just the sin of the notorious man already referred to, but their own culpability in the matter by not dealing with it in their midst. And that's the sin, he's telling them, that has infected them. They need to see that by not dealing with this, sin has crept into and among all of them. And Paul draws in the picture of Israel at the Passover feast, purging their houses of all leaven and all cakes that contain it. Then the night before they would keep the Passover, they would make a new ball of dough, completely leaven-free. And I think you can easily picture here the households of the Jews going through this process, with each one starting a new ball in order to prepare the unleavened cakes for the next day to keep the Passover. And Paul is calling on the saints in Corinth to do the same, to start, as it were, removing this man and any other professing believer engaging in notorious and scandalous sin from their midst, and then looking to themselves and coming anew to the work and blessing of the church. In short, beloved, he's calling on them to recognize indeed what they are in point of fact: an unleavened lump, purged of their sin by the blood of the Lamb. To keep the feast means, says Hodge, let your whole lives be as a sacred festival consecrated to God. Every and any excommunication, beloved, should be viewed in the most serious light and be attended with humility and prayer. With that very attitude that here is someone we thought was alive and now we know he or she is dead. This one was dear to us. They walked with us in the house of the Lord. They fellowshipped with us in the things of God. And yet they were dead all along. And the kind of seriousness and the kind of soberness that goes along with that should be attended to every excommunication. Secondly, how do you view sin, yours and that of others? Are you anxious to see another repent? Or are you more ready to tell the tale of his or her weakness an offense. When you hear about it, do you drop to your knees and pray the Lord would give them a spirit of repentance and demonstrate that they are truly alive because of that repentance and see them renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you more ready to tell others, you'll never guess what so-and-so has done and how they've done it? Are you making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ by not taking seriously your own sin? It's what pinned him to the cross. And if you don't take that seriously, it sends a message not only to others in the church, but to the whole world, that the cause of Christ is not all that the scripture makes it out to be. And lastly, if that's true, are you ready to make a new lump? To purge that out, get that out, and say, here we are. This is where we need to start. This is what I am. This is who I am in Christ. I repent of my sin. I find the forgiveness that's mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I start with a fresh lump, free of that leaven. No longer looking on that sin with any favor or any love, but repenting of it, turning from it, and turning to the Lord and serving him with gladness. Giving testimony to his forgiving grace and resting in the strength of his Spirit and his word to lead me into the paths of righteousness. Those are questions we all have to answer for ourselves. May God give us the grace to answer them honestly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand before you this morning, naked and open. No heart is hidden from you. Father, where you see hearts ready for repentance, grant a spirit of repentance, Lord. And may whatever sins are plaguing be buried under the blood of the cross. And may, Lord, every believer have the opportunity and the grace to be able to start a fresh new lump. Father, where there's any who have been pretending to have a part in Christ, but living as though they had nothing in Christ, who pretend to care about his sacrifice on the cross, but who don't care about pounding his flesh into it, may, Lord, there be conviction and sorrow and repentance. May they look, Lord, upon Christ truly as their Savior, as their Redeemer, and find peace for their souls and Lord, rest, freedom from guilt, the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, where we do find ourselves in a place as a body where we have to deal with open and public sin, may we learn to mourn. And Lord, may we deal faithfully with that individual. May we show our love for Christ and for them by our faithfulness. And Lord, have mercy on them. Have mercy on us all for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.